John chapter 18. We're going to be taking as our text this morning verse 1 through verse 11, so I would have you follow in your Bible as I read. John the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, Of them whom thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We've now finished what is called the last discourse. We now enter into the final section of the Gospel of John. Remember, in chapter 1, we had more or less an introduction to the book. From chapter 2 down through chapter 12, we have the account of Jesus' public ministry. And then starting in chapter 13 through chapter 17, the section we have just completed, it is the study of his private ministry to his disciples. And now we come to chapter 18, to the rest of the book. It is the account of his passion, of his suffering, of his death, burial, and resurrection, and its consequences. We notice right away that there are certain differences here in John's Gospel when we compare this account to that found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For instance, there are some things that John omits. We've already noted, for instance, in the past section that John omitted completely the account of the Last Supper that the other three Gospels give us. And here, in this account, notice that John omits the account of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Eden, his sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, his wrestling in anguish, not my will, but thy will be done. He also omits, for instance, the kiss with which Judas betrays our Lord. He also omits the account of Jesus healing the severed ear of the servant of the high priest. On the other hand, John adds certain information here that the Synoptic Gospels do not give us. For instance, it is John and John alone that lets us know about the presence of Romans with the group that came to arrest Jesus. He's the one who tells us the name of the one who drew the sword, that this was none other than Peter. You know, we can almost figure that out by just running true to course. Of course, it would be Peter, but John lets us know for certain that that was Peter who was swinging the sword that night. And it's John who gives us this rather interesting little detail of the very name of the person whose ear was cut off. But it's clear, and you ask yourself, well, why is it that John gives us some new information and omits other things? And you can imagine the liberal scholars go wild with things like this, claiming that, well, this is just fiction, it's just made up. But the most likely explanation is simply that John has given us his own independent account, his own independent version of what happened that night. And he is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these things and to pen them for a particular purpose. Because I hope as we see this morning, as we work our way through this passage, that everything that John is telling us here is all about one central thing, that what is happening that night is happening because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let's look at it in particular. Notice in verse 1 that they go forth. They go forth. It means that they are going out of the city. They've already left the upper room. That happened back in chapter 14, verse 31. You remember Jesus says, arise and let us go from here. So since the end of chapter 14, they have been slowly working their way towards the east side of Jerusalem. As we get into chapter 15, remember that's the account of I am the vine, you are the branches, and I pointed out to you that it is highly likely that that is being said as they are passing by the front of the temple, because if you'll consult your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see that almost anywhere you are in Jerusalem, if you're going to leave Jerusalem and go out to the Valley of Kidron and out to the Mount of Olives, you have to pass by the temple. And so it's quite likely they are passing by the gate of the temple where Josephus tells us there was this huge golden vine over that gate, an emblem of Israel. And now they are going down the hill. They are leaving the city of Jerusalem proper. They are making their way out the east side of the city. The terrain drops about 200 feet down to a valley. And in the bottom of that valley, there is a wadi, they call them. We would call them a creek. It ran when it rained. It was not a brook, as it's called here. That sort of gives the impression of a stream that always has something flowing through it. But it's one of those creeks that runs when it rains and dry when it's not. You're from Texas, you've got those all over the place. The only time they have water in them is when it's raining, okay? That's the kind of thing. This is a creek, as we call them out in Wyoming, down in the bottom of this valley. The word Kidron literally means black water. And it may have gotten its name from the water that was flowing down through there, because this creek sort of served as the sewage system for the temple. When you had all this blood, and especially at Passover, the blood of all those lambs that is being poured out at the base of the altar, you have to have somewhere for that blood to go. And they had a drainage system that drained the altar down into the Valley of Kidron. So this is sort of the sewer. And because of that, it's a very fertile area, and we learn that just across this creek of Kidron, there is a garden. There is a grove, perhaps would be a better translation. It's an olive grove. It's called Gethsemane, a word that means the oil press. It apparently is an enclosure of some sort, because we read of Christ entering into it and then later on leaving it. It is a place that we learn from verse 2 that Jesus often stopped at as he's going from Jerusalem out to Bethany and back and forth. From Luke's Gospel, we learn that it was Jesus' practice during Passover week to, in the day, be in the temple preaching. And as it got dark, he would leave the city, very dangerous for him in Jerusalem. He would leave the city, go out into the night, and start working his way towards the Mount of Olives, presumably spending the night in Bethany, and then the next morning going back into Jerusalem. And so we find from verse 2 that this was a common place. I remember in Wyoming, across the river from where we lived out on the ranch, there was a place called Spalding's Grove. And it was a grove of trees, and it was like a city park. And over there across the road and across the river on the other side of the bridge from where we live was this place where people would come out of town and they would have a picnic and they would set up their tables or whatever. They'd bring their campers and pitch their tents and so forth, and they would fish the Bear River that flowed through that little area. It was just sort of a, I'm not sure it was officially a park. It was just a place that had been historically set aside for people coming and going to be able to stop and pull off the road and eat their lunch. And they called it Spalding's Grove. This place, Gethsemane, seems to have had that same use. It was a place, apparently, that had been made available to Jesus and his disciples to use as sort of their little private enclave, the place where they could get apart, and especially where Jesus could pray. It's interesting, and oh my, A.W. Pink spends about 3 or 4 pages in his commentary on the contrasts and similarities between what goes on here, the symbolism of it all, and some of that may be true, some of it may be sort of stretching things, but what is interesting to me is that this place, as Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley and starts up the shoulder of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, just happens, I use that facetiously, just happens to be the place where David, 1,000 years earlier, learned of his betrayer. You remember Ahithophel, who had been his trusted advisor, defects to Absalom's side. And we learn that David, leaving Jerusalem, his head covered, walking barefoot, weeping, crosses the Kidron Valley, this same creek. And it was when he crosses to the other side that word comes to him that Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, has betrayed him. And apparently it is Ahithophel whom David has in mind when he speaks, for instance, of the one who has eaten bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. He who was my own familiar friend has turned against me. And here now, great David's greater son, the same thing is happening to him. And those passages that were first written and applied to Ahithophel are now pulled out of the Old Testament context and applied to Jesus Christ and what is happening to him in the betrayal of Judas. And now we learn of those who are coming to arrest him. And it's quite a band. It's quite an assortment of people. Say politics makes strange bedfellows. Well, so does hating Jesus. Brings together a lot of people who would not normally be associated with one another. For instance, Judas is described as being at the head in verse 3 of a band of men. And the word band here is actually a technical term. It is the Greek word spira, which refers to a cohort of Roman soldiers. In other words, it's a military technical term. It would be much like if you're in the military, you'd use the word company or battalion or squad. By the use of those words, you get a sense of how many guys we're talking about, don't you? In this case, a cohort technically was one-tenth of a Roman legion, and a legion had over 6,000 men in it. So a cohort being one-tenth of a legion would be a detachment of 600 men. Now, it's very doubtful that 600 men came in the middle of the night to arrest Jesus, but it does give you some sense that this was just no small little party. This is not two or three soldiers. This is a whole bunch of soldiers. And it's the first clue that we have that the Romans were actively involved in the arrest of Jesus. Now, normally the Romans stayed over at Caesarea, over on the coast, along with the Roman governor. But during feast days, during times when you're likely to have trouble, not only would the Roman governor, Pilate, relocate to Jerusalem, as we know he did from this account, but also Roman troops would come in and occupy the fortress Antonia, which was at the corner of the temple complex. And apparently these soldiers have been called out in the middle of the night on this mission to go arrest this troublemaker named Jesus of Nazareth. Notice that we also have, along with the Romans, the officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees. This is in reference to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. They had their own little temple police that patrolled and policed the inside of the temple, and that they have sent their officers. So you've got Roman soldiers coming. You've got the sort of little temple police coming, all with the intent of arresting Christ. And notice that in the lead is none other than Judas. They say everybody has their 15 minutes of fame. Judas is having his right now. He gets to be the lead dog. He gets to be in the forefront of this column of men that's coming out of the east gate of Jerusalem, down the hill of Moriah, down to find Jesus of Nazareth, because he knows this place. You see, that's been their problem all week. They would have loved to have arrested Jesus, but during the day, he's in the temple where there's all these crowds, and they fear if they try to lay hands on him, then they're going to have a riot on their hands. And at night, he goes somewhere, and they don't know where. I mean, they don't have street lights, you understand. The sun goes down, it gets dark. Where did he go? They don't know where he's going. Judas knows. So Judas gets his 15 minutes of fame here. This is what 30 pieces of silver bought him. He gets to lead this column of men coming down to arrest Jesus. And they've come with lanterns, torches, weapons. They've come ready for a fight. And then notice that Jesus now goes forth out of this enclosure. He goes forth. He meets them outside this garden. Now, the other accounts in the Synoptic Gospels have told us that Jesus enters this garden, and he leaves the main body of his disciples there at more or less, the entrance. And he takes Peter, James, and John further into the garden. In fact, we're told about a stone's throw. You know how far you can throw a rock? Well, that's about how far he took Peter, James, and John on into the garden. And then he left Peter, James, and John there, and he then went a little further as he begins to pour out his heart in prayer. So now at the appearance of this band of men coming to arrest him, if we sort of get this in our mind, Jesus is farthest into the garden. He's the farthest away from them. But what is interesting here, and I'll make reference to this in a moment, he's the first to meet the band. He's the furthest away from them, you see. He has left some disciples at the gate. Three disciples have gone deeper. He's even deeper still. But when it comes to who meets this detachment of men, he's the one who goes forth from this garden enclosure and meets this company of men. He asks them a question, "Who are you seeking?" It's perhaps a little more technical than that. It would be like in our case, "Who do you have the warrant for? Who have you come to arrest? Who are you after?" At this, he is face to face with his accusers. And when they say Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "I am he," and they all fall down. It is one of the most remarkable accounts. It's one of those things that John tells us that none of the other accounts tell us. This very remarkable thing that Jesus says, "I am he," and all of a sudden they all en masse move backwards. And you ever been in a situation like that where it's like dominoes falling? The fellow in front of you stumbles over the guy behind him, and as he stumbles, he takes him down, and he takes the one behind him. In other words, you can sort of envision out there in the middle of the darkness, the middle of the night, all of these soldiers who have come to arrest Jesus suddenly drawing back when he says these words, stumbling over one another and all falling to the ground. What a strange occurrence. You say, "Well, what in the world has brought this on? What is it in what Jesus has said that would cause this kind of reaction?" Well, I want you to notice here that your word "he," if you're reading out of the King James in verse 5, is in italics, meaning it has been supplied by the translators. And this phrase, "I am," is our old friend, ego, eimi, in Greek. Ego, eimi. Now, those words sound rather innocent to you or me. They don't sound that important. They are the words, "I am." And they are the words that are sprinkled throughout the Gospel of John when Jesus will say, sometimes there is an adjective supplied, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life." But then we find at the end of chapter 8 in verse 59 where Jesus in his argument with the Jews over who he is, and they say, "Oh, we are Abraham's children." Oh, he says, "If you were from Abraham, you'd love me because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it." And they say, "How could that be? You're not even 50 years old. What do you mean Abraham saw you?" Jesus replies, "Before Abraham was, I am." Ego, eimi. And if you are a learned Jew in that day, you would understand that those words are sprinkled through the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 40 through chapters 55, where the servant of Jehovah over and over again speaks of God as being the "I am God." And you remember, of course, back in Exodus when Moses stood before the burning bush and the voice of God speaks and says, "Go deliver my people." And he says, "Who will I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you." This is that subtle way that we have seen all the way through the Gospel of John, just sort of woven like a thread through the whole book. One of those little double entendres where John throws out clues to us that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is not just a man. That he is saying words that would be blasphemy in the mouth of a mere man. He is identifying himself with these words with God Almighty. And I do not know for certain, the text doesn't tell us whether this was some supernatural falling down or whether it was the reaction of those in the forefront of the crowd when they hear those words, drawing back almost instinctively at hearing someone utter those words. But it's obviously here for a reason that John intends for you and me to pick up on this fact. that Jesus is more than just Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who can say, before Abraham was, I am. And then notice, as he has to repeat it, that he says to them, if I'm the one you seek, then let these go. By these, he's talking about the other disciples. And John, at this point, in verse 9, says that that then fulfilled a saying of Jesus. And what's interesting here is the way that John relates this, just like he would talk about fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling scripture, as he does in other parts of the book of John. Now he speaks of this being the fulfillment of a saying, but the saying in this case is what has just come out of the mouth of Jesus. In his prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 12, Jesus has just uttered these words, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Remember, he's praying for God to now keep and preserve his disciples. And he's saying, basically, while I was with them, I did that job. He was like a mother hen over his disciples, protecting them from the attacks of those round about them. But now he's coming to the Father, and he prays to the Father, you take over that. You keep them. You preserve them. And here notice that John sees this thing that Jesus said, if I'm the one you come to arrest, arrest me, but you haven't come for these, and so let them go. Don't you know those guys kick themselves over and over again for not arresting the whole bunch of them? I mean, they had them. They had Peter. They had John. They had James. They had the whole kit and caboodle of them. It was so simple, they could have just arrested the whole bunch and this thing called Christianity would never exist. And they let them go. And they let them go, as John is pointing out to us here, at the instigation of Jesus himself. That he who loved them, as he said in chapter 13, loves them to the end. And even as he's being arrested, what is on the forethought of his mind is to take care of these. Isn't that strange? Oh my, you'd have thought if ever there was a night when Jesus could have been consumed with self-pity of what's happening to him, it would have been this night and the whole night what we seen. But he is concerned with teaching his disciples, preparing them for what is coming, and now what's on his mind is to protect them. Do you realize that Christianity is hanging in the balance here? I know God is sovereign, but God uses means. And he has chosen, as we have seen from the preceding prayer in chapter 17, he has chosen to use these men as the human agents by which Christianity will invade this world. And here, the enemy, the world, has their chance to round them all up and in one quick blow put an end to the whole thing, to thwart the purpose of God. But there's a God in heaven who rules and overrules the wills of man. And notice here, he uses the very words of Christ himself. If I'm the one you seek, then let these go. In Luke 22, we learn that the disciples had two swords with them. And it is apparently with one of these two swords that Peter begins to swing. True to his word, Peter said that if, I'm willing to die with you, these other fellows may turn and run, but not me. And we understand that Peter here is true to his word. There is no lack of courage with Peter. If we are right, there are probably about 100 soldiers. There are the officials from the temple. There's this huge company of people who have come to arrest Jesus, and they've got two swords. It takes a lot of courage to pick up one of those swords and go to swinging when you got odds like that, right? This is not a crisis of courage. As I said when we were talking about this earlier, Peter did not fall on his face in the hour of trial. No, not here, because this was not the real hour of trial. That's coming when he's worrying himself around the fire there at the trial of Jesus as he's watching Jesus be mocked and beaten, spit upon, his face, beard pulled out of his face. That's when the crisis will come. He's prepared for this kind of thing. And he's willing to go down swinging. And he proves it by cutting off the ear of this servant of the high priest. And I doubt seriously if he was aiming for the ear. You understand? No mention is made of the healing of this man's ear. It is assumed here, because it's sort of hard to figure out how Peter didn't get himself arrested if there was no healing of the ear. If he cuts my ear off, I want him arrested, right? The only thing that would stop me having that man arrested is if my ear is put back on and healed. So it's sort of understood. But it is clear that it is not, and we asked ourselves, why did all this happen? Why did Jesus tell Peter to put up that sword? Several reasons. Number one, it is God's purpose that his son tread this path alone. There will not be a cross for Jesus and a cross for Peter. Can you imagine what the Roman Catholics would do with that? No, it will be just Jesus hanging between two thieves. It will be just Jesus who is put into that tomb. So there is no mistake whose suffering is involved in the salvation of his people. And there's no mistake whose body comes out of that tomb 3 days later, you understand. No, this is suffering that he and he alone must accomplish. And secondly, we could say, as Jesus would say to Pilate later on, that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And here we see the testimony to that. Yes, if Jesus commanded his servants to try to bring about his kingdom in the world by physical means, by the means of the sword, then they'd do it. They'd fight. But it is not through the means of the sword that his kingdom will invade this earth. And that becomes very clear as we go on and understand as events unfold in the New Testament. And then thirdly, we might reply, as Jesus himself replies in the synoptic accounts when he tells Peter to, we don't have, of course, Peter's name, but when he's told to put up his sword, the answer is said, because they who live by the sword die by the sword. In about 10 days, if God wills, Lynn and I will be standing before the Grossmünsterkirche in downtown Zurich, Switzerland. That probably doesn't have much impact on you, but that is the big downtown Reformed church where Heinrich Zwingli preached, the Reformer. Zwingli has the unfortunate reputation of being number two. You know, you always remember the guy's number one. That's Luther. He was first. 1517, Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg. Zwingli, about a year later, came to Reformation convictions. He always claimed that it was not through studying Luther, but he came to it on his own, but he was a year late. He was number two. We owe a lot to Zwingli. Our understanding of the Lord's table, of these elements being symbols, that they are not actually converted into the body and blood of Christ. And you know how Luther stumbled and muddled his way trying to define his position. Instead of transubstantiation, he came up with consubstantiation. Zwingli saw clearly from the outset that these were symbols. We have a lot of good things we learn from Zwingli. And then there's some bad things as well. George Hetmeyer, wasn't it Felix Mots, the Anabaptist leader that Zwingli had drowned in the river that flows through Zurich, because he would not, he was opposing the relationship of church and state. And Zwingli met his death a few years later as he went to battle against some of the Catholic cantons in Switzerland. And the Baptists and Anabaptists from that time forward sort of used him as the grand illustration of this principle, they who live by the sword die by the sword. So there's good and bad that you learn from Zwingli, and I hope I get to study a little of that in the day or so that we're going to be there in Zurich. But there's a fourth reason that Jesus gives us in our text here. He says, the cup that my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? The cup alludes to an allotment, a portion. It's like the piece of the pie that is cut for you, the part of the bread that's torn off and handed to you. It's the cup that is poured out, dispensed to you. And sometimes in Scripture, the cup speaks of good things. Psalm 116, I will take the cup of salvation. We can see the cup this morning as we observe the Lord's table as a replica of the cup of salvation, the benefits of the new covenant that has come to us through Jesus Christ. It's symbolized by that cup. But there's other times that the cup speaks of suffering. Remember James and John's mother came asking Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, let my boys set one on your right hand, one on your left. Want one of them to be Secretary of State, the other Secretary of Treasury. And Jesus said, do you know what you're asking? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And they ignorantly say, oh yes, we're able. And Jesus says, you shall indeed be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. You shall indeed drink the cup that I drink. There is this cup of suffering, this allotment, this ordained thing that God hands to us. Christians are not immune from suffering. There is a cup of blessing, yes, that we receive through the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ, but there is a cup of suffering that is allotted to us as believers, as Christians. It is ordained. It is a cup that, as Jesus says here, must be drunk. This cup that my Father is handing to me, shall I not drink it? And thus ends our text. So what do we learn? I want you to see what I said from the beginning. That this whole account places the emphasis on the fact of the voluntary, free obedience of Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice how much is being made of the fact that Jesus knows ahead of time what's going to happen. He knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Told you about the old black preacher that said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place. He knows where he's going to die. He's already in Matthew 16 told his disciples, we must go to Jerusalem. I must be given into the hands of the chief priests and the elders. I must be crucified. I must be slain and be raised again the third day. He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knows, as we have been studying for the last several chapters, who it is that's going to betray him. He knows it's Judas. How easy to have stopped the whole thing in its tracks if you know ahead of time who the betrayer is. He knows where Judas is going to be bringing the soldiers. You see that? This is a place where Jesus always seemed to stop on his way out of the city as he goes back at night towards Bethany. It's the place where he always stopped. He knows, Judas knows that. All he had to do was go out the west side of the city instead of the east side of the city, and they'd have never found him that night. Notice how this is stated from the very beginning. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Now you say, why is John so emphasizing that point, that fact? What's so important about the fact that Jesus knows ahead of time, knows all about it? What's so important about that? It ensures that we do not make the mistake of thinking that he is the victim of events, circumstances that are out of control, things that were unforeseen, that he has been taken captive by a situation that has gotten out of hand. The Jesus Christ Superstar explanation. You who are children of the 60s, like me, remember Jesus Christ Superstar, in which Jesus is depicted as sort of the head of a bunch of hippies. And they come into Jerusalem, and just like the hippies were being misunderstood in the 60s by the authorities, so they were misunderstood in their day, and Jesus, of course, is taken and martyred for the cause. Jesus is no martyr! He's not being laid hold of by people that are somehow out of control. He walks right into this thing. He knows what's coming. Why the emphasis? Oh, it's not that we then, and notice this other gospel that proclaims a Jesus like that wants you to weep some, shed some crocodile tears for him. Poor Jesus. How sad what came upon him. Weep for Jesus. My friend, the whole point of the gospel is not to point you to that cross and say, weep for him. It's to point you to that cross and tell you to weep for yourself. Daughters of Zion, as the women of Jerusalem are following out to Calvary, weep for yourselves and for your children. Don't weep for me. You say, well, why was this necessary? It is necessary in order that you and I understand the obedience of Jesus Christ. That obedience means more than simply fulfilling certain actions. I can do what I'm told to do because I'm constrained to do it. I'm made to do it. Some of you kids are here in church today because your parents made you come. You say, look at me, I'm obeying. No, you're not. You're being constrained. You're not doing this willingly. You're being made to do something that you otherwise would not have done. You can torture me, and I'll tell you what you want to hear. You can make certain words come out of my mouth. You don't have to do much. I'm a pushover. You know, you're talking about torturing these guys to get the secrets. Hey, I'll tell you up front. You know, you bring out the thumb screws. I'll tell you anything you want to know, okay? I'm a chicken. You can torture someone if it's just a matter of saying the right words. You can shackle me to keep me from doing wrong. But that's not obedience. Obedience is the submission of my will to the will of another. That's obedience. You can force me. You can drag me. You can threaten me. And I may do it. But I'm not really obeying unless I freely submit my will to the will of another. There are many reasons why people do good things, just like coming to church this morning. We live in the Bible Belt. It's just what you do. If you're just a good Southerner in the Bible Belt, this is what you do. It's how I was raised. It's just my habit. That may be true, and it may be a good thing you're doing, but it's not obedience. We have parents rearing their children, and they say, I just don't understand. They were such an obedient child when they were growing up, and then they got to be a teenager, and they went off the deep end. It's been my observation that a lot of kids grow up, and they seem to be obedient because they're never challenged. It's sort of like a little kid never said a word till he was 6 years old. You know the story, sitting at the breakfast table one morning, he says, pass the milk. And the whole family just went crazy. You spoke. You could speak all along. Why didn't you ever speak? He said, never had to ask for anything before. You have children that to the outward eye seem to be submissive and pliable and so obedient because they've never had to submit their will to the will of the parent. The only submitting that's going on is the submission of the parent's will to the child. Do you understand? And there are millions of things that you and I do every day. And we do it not out of obedience. We may do it out of expectation, out of keeping ourselves out of trouble, because this is just what you do. This is what's expected. This is the way my mom and dad did it. This is the way I've always done it. But it never crosses my mind that we're doing it because we are commanded to do it by another. And evangelical obedience has even an additional element. It is not just the submitting of my will to the will of another, but it is a submission of love because I love that other person. You say, well, that's a strange thing. You mean God wants us to obey like that? Look at the obedience of Christ. When He leaves that upper room, as my Father gave me commandment, so I do. Let us go from here. He's going to the cross, not because it's enjoyable, not because it's pleasant, not because it's fun. It is sheer agony. But He goes because His Father has given Him a commandment to do it. And He also says, so that the world will know that I love the Father. So I go. I'm obeying out of a heart of love for my Father. That's the nature of evangelical obedience. That we are submitting our wills to the will of our Heavenly Father, and we're doing it because we love Him. And the cup that is set in front of us, oh, it may be a bad tasting thing. It may be something that'll kill you. But we drink it as Christ drank this cup, because it's the cup that the Father gives us. And notice as well then that for obedience to be obedience, it must be free. It must be rendered freely. It must come forth of your free will. Now, for some of you Calvinists out there have a stroke, let me explain. I mean free will, not in the Arminian sense that you can will anything you want to will. I mean free will in the only sense that really makes any sense, is that you do it simply because you want to do it. Nobody's holding a gun to your head. Nobody's holding a club over your head. That you obey freely. You see, that's the big difference between those animal sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. You are aware of that. The Passover lamb on the 10th day of the month was set apart from the other sheep, taken to the home of the people who would offer it, given anything it wants, fed real well. He thinks he's hot stuff. Right up till the afternoon of the 14th when they take him to the temple and slit his throat. He has no idea what's coming. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know about that knife. Wouldn't know what to do if he did know. He's just a dumb sheep. Our Lord knew. He knew. He knew what it was going to cost. He knew the price that He had to pay. He knew the horror of the cross. He knew what it was for His God to forsake Him. And He freely, freely drank that cup. That's what gives infinite worth to the obedience of Jesus Christ. An infinite person, not just man, but God, submitting Himself to the will of His Father. Oh, I wish I could camp here. I wish I could just go on and on, but we've got to close. You do understand that this is what John is depicting, that Jesus almost has to help them arrest Him, doesn't He? He has to wait. Notice how easy, again, it would have been easy for Him to go out the west gate of the city and still the east gate of the city. And notice, as I've described to you, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's the furthest away from the gate. So when the soldiers come up, He's the one who can run off into the darkness and they never find Him. Instead, He makes a beeline for the front gate. Just like He made a beeline to Jerusalem. Just like He made a beeline to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now when the soldiers come, He makes a beeline. He must go past Peter, James, and John, past the other disciples, to meet this detachment outside the garden. He's the first one on the scene. He makes a beeline. Do you see the point? How easy to have avoided all of this, and yet He voluntarily lays down His life. This is the old question, you understand, of who put Jesus on the cross. Mel Gibson, stirred up a hornet's nest, didn't he? with the passion of the Christ. The Jews said that's anti-Semitic. It's saying that we put Jesus on the cross. Others would say, well, it's the Romans that put him on the cross. And some of us a little better informed would say, I put him there. My sin nailed him to that cross. But my friend, all of those answers fall short of the real answer. The real answer is God put him on that cross. His Father gave him that cup and he drank it. At any point, he could have avoided the cross. It was his Father who sent his Son into this world to die on a cross to save his people. It's the Father's cup, the Father's will. And he drank it. He submitted. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And in this, we see this little incidental thing of the other disciples being let go that night. And John pointing that out is the fulfillment of Christ's own prayer of, I kept them while I was with them. Not one of them is lost. And there's been a question raised about that. What do you mean, just their physical preservation is the only thing Jesus was praying for? I don't think so. But I think that this preservation there in the garden, there in the night, outside Gethsemane, is the token of the other one. That just as Jesus laying aside his garment and taking a towel and washing his disciples' dirty, stinking feet, wasn't a real cleansing. That's just the token of the big one. The one that's coming the next day when he's going to wash sinners from their sin with his own blood. And so it is that this little incident in the Garden of Gethsemane there in the night where the disciples go free and they take Jesus alone is the token of what salvation is all about. He's taken so that you and I go free. Wouldn't have symbolized much if he had been taken and they taken. But he is taken in their stead, in their place. You see, he's the good shepherd. The wolf has come. And the shepherd has put himself between the sheep and the danger. And the shepherd is laying down his life for the life of the sheep. My friend, I hope you understand then that as much as I believe in divine sovereignty, I also believe in human responsibility, and that God uses means in bringing about his sovereign purposes, and those means must be met. They must happen. And here we see it. And obedience requires a free choice. It does. Your salvation requires a free choice. Some people think the difference between me and an Arminian is I believe they've got to choose. I mean, they believe that somebody's got to choose to be saved, and I don't. Nonsense. I've never met a Christian yet who didn't choose to be a Christian. You ever met one who was a Christian against his will? He was made to be a Christian? No, the very nature of Christianity demands that they will it. Okay? We're talking about why they will it. But I'll even go a step further. I'll say they've got to will it freely. Freely. Just because they want to. Nobody holding a gun to their head. Nobody putting pressure on them. Nobody singing 18 verses of Just As I Am to get them down the aisle. The funny thing about Arminianism, for all their trumped up trumpeting of free will, that's the last thing they really want to see the sinner exercise is his free will. Any more than the salesman down there by the washing machine at Sears and Roebuck, when you come down there, wants you to exercise your free will. He wants to manipulate your will. He wants you to will what he wants. He doesn't want you to make a free choice. Neither does the Arminian. I do. I will tell you that your Christianity means absolutely nothing if it is not the free exercise of your soul. If it is not your heart's desire, not because your parents want you to do it, not because the preacher wants you to do it, not because this church wants you to do it, because you want to do it before God Almighty, you're willing to lay down your life and cast it in the arms of the Savior and freely, then your salvation in worth a hill of beans. Our choice is a knowledgeable choice. You say, but preacher, what am I getting myself into if I freely choose to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't know. He just got through giving you several examples. He's told you that the world will hate you. He said that the world will kill you thinking they're doing God service. How's that? It can well mean your life. Everything you have, everything you own, everybody you call a friend, every person in your family, it could easily cost you all of that. Are you still willing to submit, to obey, to freely lay down your life in the hands of Jesus Christ? You see, the test of obedience is not when we obey when we want to. It's not when we enjoy what we're being told to obey, what we would have chosen anyway, whether we were even commanded or not. The test of obedience is when what we're being asked to obey is not what we would have chosen for ourselves, not enjoyable, not pleasant. That's when we know who you are. May I point out, we have a cup to drink today. Because he drank that cup. Because he drank that one, you and I can drink this one. This one, representative of all the blessings that flow to us in the new covenant. You see, the ordinances of Scripture, of the New Testament, are all about the fact that we freely choose to obey Christ. Baptism. I say this, we're going to be having a baptismal service in another few weeks. You know why baptism is so important? You say, well, Brother Mark, you believe you have to be baptized to be saved? Absolutely not. Well, so you don't really matter whether it matters or not. No, it matters intensely because it is the first commandment that your Lord gives to anybody who would follow Him. It's important, not because this church says it's important or I say it's important. It's because Christ commands it. And if you are not willing to submit your will to that first commandment, what right do you have to call yourself a Christian? Do you understand? That's the first test of your obedience. How, what an easy test. You say it's a lot of trouble. It's a rather embarrassing thing. My friend, it's about as easy a thing. You're doing it in friendly circles with people who love you. If you can't follow and submit to Christ now in that kind of environment, how in the world are you going to follow Him in the world? But my friend, if you claim to be a Christian and you've not been baptized, you better think long and hard about that statement. And when it comes to the Lord's table, that's about as easy a commandment. It is a commandment, isn't it? This do in remembrance of me. It's about as easy one you'll ever find. I like food. I like juice and crackers. This isn't strychnine. You know? This is good stuff. It's about as easy a commandment as you'll ever keep. But my friend, how many of us come to this table with this thought on our mind that I'm doing this not just because I like it, not because it's what we do first Sunday of the month, not just because it's what I've been always told. I'm doing this because my Savior has told me to do it. I am submitting my will to His. And if you're not a Christian today, that's why you should not be partaking of this ordinance. Several of us were at Catholic Church for Charlie's father's funeral this past week. Of course, they had a mass along with that. And you say, well, what would you have thought if I'd have gotten up, gone up, and gotten that wafer on my tongue like everybody else going forth in the Mass. Well, I won't even go into what you'd have thought. There's no way I'd do that. I do not believe what they believe. I do not believe that they've crucified Christ again. I do not believe that when the priest says this, the magic words, this is my body, and they ring that little bell, that that means somehow magically those elements have been transformed into the actual blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. And because I don't believe that, I have no right, no reason to participate. My friend, if you have not submitted your will to the Lord and Master, you have no reason, no right to call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is for those who submit. This is for those who have believed the gospel, who have obeyed the gospel, to those who have submitted their souls. I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians 15 as we approach this ordinance. To show you how far gone my mind is, it's not 1 Corinthians 15, it's chapter 11. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Again, this is for Christ's people. For believers, for disciples, if that's you, come, welcome. If it's not for the sake of your own soul, don't participate. Don't symbolize in an empty act what is really a mockery of the meaning of this ordinance. We're given a confession here, a confession of the fact that Christ is our all in all, that he is our Savior and our Lord. And it's more than just someone that we stand back and admire. We have come close and we have ingested. We have found him to be our life out of his death. These elements representing that death, we have found life indeed in him. Let us go to prayer. Father, we seek to obey you today, to do what you have commanded, not because it's convenient or what we have dreamed up, but because you have said this, do. It is a sweet duty. Father, your commandments are not grievous. Your burden indeed is light. For what sweeter duty than to do it in remembrance of you. To be commanded to remember that our Savior took our place, drank the cup that should have been ours, bore the load, paid the debt that was truly ours. And he did it that we, like his disciples that night, go free. And so, Father, it is no longer a duty that is distasteful. It is no longer a legal duty that somehow in doing it we gain your favor. we make ourselves better. Father, it is a duty that we perform out of a heart of love, out of appreciation for what a Savior did for us. Thank you for the word that we've had today. Thank you for this wonderful section of Scripture that reminds us, that emphasizes the voluntary nature of His suffering. Of how, yes, through human eyes, He was taken and arrested by a mob of men led by a traitor, put through a kangaroo court, beaten, mocked, nailed to a cross, and put to death. But, oh, Father, we see the story a different way. A Savior who submitted Himself to the will of His Father that He might purchase and secure the salvation of His people. So help us, Father, to lay aside the distractions of life, to recalibrate our souls, to come back to dead center, to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And, oh, Father, may we do it because You've commanded it, and may we do it because we love You, who first loved us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.